discussing the issue of inReach, the topic of discipleship. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you can. It'll also be up on the screen. But I'm going to read it here in just a moment. So you can turn, click, or swipe your way to Romans 12. I have this little annoying dry cough, and I will do my best not to be coughing in this microphone. But we're going to be looking here at just two verses out of Romans here this morning. And I'm going to read it here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we're going to be concentrating most of our time there on verse 2, because the topic we're really talking about today is discipleship. What is discipleship? We're going to be jumping into this. And I want to just say a few things about discipleship before we unpack this passage, just so you understand what I mean when I say the word discipleship. Discipleship is actually a central part of the reason why we are here. So I want you to think about this from this perspective. I had a job one time. I might have shared the story in the past. I can't remember. But I had a job one time and working in an office building. And there was this girl who worked at kind of one office down. And every Monday morning, she would always come in and tell all the stories about all the things she did over the weekend. Most of the things that she did were pretty pagan. You know, all the just immoral things that happened. And she would brag about how much alcohol and drugs she did and all this stuff and all the men she was with. And she would just go on and on and on every Monday, just how great her weekend was. And one day, I was a believer, and I was sitting in my office, and I had a Bible in my bag, and I put it out on my desk. And she went walking by, and she sees the Bible. And she stops. She goes, is that a Bible? And I said, yeah. And she goes, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. And she goes, so am I. I thought, really? You're a Christian? And I said, all the stuff you do on the weekends. And she goes, grace, baby, grace. Like that. With a little dance, a little jig. Grace, baby. She's missing something really big. And what she's missing is that there's something between the moment you become a Christian and the moment you go to heaven. And the thing in that middle is discipleship, being conformed into the image of Jesus. It's so much a part of what we are to be as Christians that when Jesus ascended into heaven and he was giving his great commission to the church, listen to the role that discipleship plays. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, many of you are familiar with the passage. Verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. One of the commands in that passage isn't to go. It's actually would be written this way. As you go, as you live your life, make disciples of every human being on the planet. Think about that. Make disciples of people everywhere. This is our job. Our job isn't conversion alone. It isn't just getting people saved, teaching them about grace so they can have grace, baby. Right? We don't want that. It's disciples. And what do we want from these disciples? Jesus said, just one thing. They have to obey everything I said. That's it. Just that simple, right? So let's close in prayer. Everybody, this week, we're going to obey everything Jesus said. Well, if you hear that, you think to yourself, well, that seems impossible to obey everything Jesus commanded, because first, I don't know everything that Jesus commanded. And second, what I do know, I'm pretty lousy at. Right? So how do we do that? That's what discipleship is about. Discipleship is the act of somebody, because notice, in the commission, he says, teaching them. That assumes someone is teaching you. And that is assumed that eventually you're going to teach someone. So it's a process of passing this on to people. This is what this is about. And so as we move from upreach, which is what Pastor Jeff talked about last week, all of our lives are meant to be lived as worship to the Lord. Now we move to the next step in reach. How do we do that? And we have to understand what discipleship is and how this works. And so we're going to look mainly at verse 2, though I'm going to set some context here in a minute. Mainly at verse 2, because verse 2 teaches us how this is done. It gives us insight into the discipleship process. Now, what we're going to do when we look at this passage, and we look at this one verse actually today, there are three questions we're going to answer in this passage. The three questions are this. Who's discipling you? Because every single person's being discipled. You are being discipled right now, whether you know it or not. So the question is, who's discipling you? This passage is going to help us understand that question and actually give us an answer. The second question we're going to answer today is, what is discipleship? Because this passage will tell us what discipleship is. And then the third question we're going to have answered today is, what does discipleship accomplish? When you are discipled, what does that actually mean? How will that actually impact your life? So we're going to answer those three questions today. And what my heart for you, for all of us, as I was preparing this week and praying about this and praying for you, my heart was that you would understand discipleship, the real nature of it, that you won't think of it as a program or an event, but that you would see it as something way deeper, the transformation of your life, actually helping you know how to walk so that every element of your life would bring worship to the Lord, that you'd be transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, in order to do this, I want to set the context. I never feel comfortable just jumping into one verse. So I'd like to just look at 1 and 2 together here and just kind of touch on a couple points in terms of a context here so that we can understand what Paul is doing here in Romans 12. So look at verse 1 again. He just says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this was Pastor Jeff's sermon from last week, so I'm not necessarily going to try to re-preach that sermon, but I just want to set the context of what's happening here. Paul has just outlined in 11 chapters the whole gospel. He's outlined a whole bunch of promises. He's outlined these promises for salvation, for life, for God's unconditional love, the fact that you'll never be separated from Him, the fact that it's all by faith, it's not by works, and it's for the whole world. Doesn't matter your ethnicity, everyone has access to God Himself. As he outlines that in 11 chapters, he gets to this 12th chapter, of course he wasn't writing chapters, he gets to this point in his letter, in which he's trying to apply it, and what he's saying here is he's saying, in light of all that God has done for you, present your whole life to Him as worship. Every moment of every life, not just the 30 minutes on a Sunday morning when we sing, but the whole of your life should be presented to Him as worship. Every element of it. In fact, that's what you should do. You're giving yourself as a living sacrifice, not dying, living like every moment of every day. I'm giving it to the Lord so that every moment He's glorified, so that in every moment that He's glorified, I'm acting as a form of worship. Now, here is the hard part about that verse. And this is where the upreach sets up the inreach. Because we hear that and we can say amen to that, but we can also be really honest with ourselves and say, yeah, but how do I do that? How do I actually do that? Because tomorrow morning, something's going to happen, and I'm going to get mad, and I'm going to blow it, and I'm going to, you know, say something I shouldn't have said, or, you know, something's going to happen. And that moment won't be a moment of worship. So what do I do? And that's where verse 2 comes in. And this sets up why discipleship is critical in the church. And the first thing we have to understand is this. You are currently being discipled. You are currently, you are being discipled by someone or something. So the question we need to ask is, who's discipling you? Now, why do I say that? Let's look at that. Verse 2 now begins, and it says this: do not be conformed to this world. Now, you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to do a bunch of word and grammar things in here, and I just want to get all of you word and grammar people who are terrified by that phrase, that sentence, to just calm down. But you got to let me do this because you have to understand what he's saying. Let me give you some definitions. Conformed. He says, don't be conformed to this world. The word conform means to make you in a mold. Let something mold you. Let something shape you. It's the whole idea of getting shaped or molded or formed into something. So that's what conform means. The word world here doesn't mean planet. It means age. There's a couple of words for world in the Bible. One of them means the planet. The other one means the age, the culture, the spirit, the worldview, all of those pieces that we can say. And so what he's saying is, don't be molded into the world. Okay, so there's the thing. Now here's where the grammar comes in. Let me explain to you something in grammar. There are three different what they call voices in grammar. What does that mean? Let me give you an example. What is called an active voice? I can say, I threw the ball. Right? I threw it. So it's active, right? I threw it. Boop. I could say, we threw the ball. That's middle. We're doing it together. Think middle. Like, the ball's here, we're here, I'm here, we're doing this together. We threw the ball. And then there's a third one, passive. You threw the ball at me. Got it? You threw it at me. It's passive. Why? Because I did nothing. I'm just standing here and boom, the ball hits me. Okay? One is active, one is middle, we do it. One is, boop, it's hitting you. Now, here's how we're going to apply that. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, it's written in a passive voice. We could write it this way. The world is conforming you right now. You are being conformed to the world. Stop it. We could translate it that way. If we are consciously not stopping it, we are becoming it. That's why I ask the question, who's discipling you? When you write something the way that this is written, he's saying, the spirit of the age is powerful, and what it wants to do is it wants to shape you into its mold. And that's what's happening. It's happening to you. It's passive. It's happening to you. So we need to stop that. We need to stop it. Now, there's not 20 steps to stop it. The good news is it's an easy, simple process to stop it in one sense, but we're going to talk about that. But I want to highlight this. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to be confused. Let me try to explain to you the essence of this. And this is a very important thing you need to catch. There's something about this text you have to understand, especially about this command, and here it is. Paul is not talking about behavior here. He's not. So at this moment, I could start preaching about the pattern of this world, and I could say, people watch too many movies, or people play too many video games, or people are doing bad things on the internet. Stop it. That's not what he's saying. Now, does Paul want people to do bad things on the internet? Well, if he were alive today, he would say, no, I don't want you doing bad things on the internet. But I'm not talking about your behavior. The spirit of the age is first and foremost a way you think, because thinking determines behavior. Let me illustrate this for you just from something maybe you've experienced. Have you ever had a situation where, man, maybe there's something bothering you? I knew a guy. He was in the military, and he used to swear like, I don't know. He could make a whole sentence of swear words with no nouns or verbs in them, but it would make sense. You know, like he could string these words together, pretty gratuitous sentence, and you'd be like, wow, I actually understand that. You know, it's pretty graphic. And he came to me one time and he said, "Man, I'm really feeling convicted by my tongue. I want to stop." So every time I swear, I'm going to put $1 in this jar. And then I'm going to give the money away to ministry. Okay, so he does this, and he's piling up a lot of money, and he brings it to me. I was pastoring a church time. Here you go, pastor. I'm like, wow, you swear a lot. You know, like, we're going to fund a lot of mission through your swearing, right? But I asked him, is this working for you? It's not working. He maybe went 1 or 2 weeks, but then he just comes back to it. Now, why did that happen? Because you see, the reality is that you don't stop behavior by stopping behavior. You stop behavior by changing the way you view the world, changing the way you view God, changing the way you understand the world around you. And the issue on the table wasn't the fact that he had a gratuitous mouth and was saying horrible things. The issue was that he didn't understand God enough. And he didn't understand people enough. And so the issue on the table isn't behavior here. It isn't 5 steps to a better vocabulary. It's recognizing something. That the issue on the table is the way we view the world. Because the world is pressing upon us a worldview, a way of understanding your life, a way of understanding your body, a way of understanding others. And if we buy into that worldview, the actions are simple. I want you to think about something. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are standing before that tree, I want you to notice that Satan never, ever, ever told them to eat the fruit. What he said was, God cannot be trusted. You deserve better than what you have. And you need to get all you can out of life. And then they looked at the tree and they said, this tree seems really good to us. Let's eat it. He didn't say, come on, just take a bite. He changed the way they viewed God, the way they viewed themselves, and the way they viewed the world around them. And once he changed that, eating of the tree was easy to do. Super easy. Spiritual warfare doesn't happen just by calling you to a set of actions. It's calling you to a way of viewing yourself, God, and the world around you. And if we only focus on behavior, then we can change for a while, but eventually we're going to default back because we haven't changed the way we're thinking. And so you can be disciplined for a while. And maybe you've noticed that, man. You're trying to work on something and then, boom, you fell hard. And then you tried again and, boom, you fell hard. Then you said, what's the point? Some people say, what's the point of even being a Christian? I don't even go to church anymore. It doesn't work. Because you're focusing on the wrong thing. So what he's saying is, listen, man, we need to make sure we understand it. So what is the world system? Let me kind of give that to you here really simply here. The world system, Paul defines it actually in Romans. So it's really nice that we don't have to work super hard. He kind of gives us the essence of it, and there's 2 things he says in Romans about the world system. The first thing that deals with the world system that the world is pushing you to believe is actually a denial of God as creator. He says this in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that people will see the world around them, and they actually no longer see the power in the hand of God. They just see the things of the world they want. In the extreme case, they go out there, and they see the world, and they say, wow, look at that. It's Mother Nature. Mother Nature is really powerful. They ascribe it to some kind of force. But they don't stop and say, this defines God. If I'm going to go look at something beautiful, I don't stop and say, man, what do I learn about God from this? I just say, man, that is just beautiful. I like it. So we don't actually see the hand of God in creation. How that plays itself out is in 2 ways. Once you deny God and you don't really see God for who He as the creator of the world, you're left with 2 basic root problems. The first problem is what's called hedonism. If God isn't the maker of the world, then the world is there for my pleasure. Right? If it's not God's world, then it's my world. And so I should get the joy out of the world. Why can't I get more money? Why can't I get this? Why is it not fair that they have that? I should have this. We start getting greedy. We start getting desirous and jealous of the things around us. And we start living for the world rather than the God who made the world. And so the fundamental scheme of the world, the age of the world, wants to say, there is no God. Therefore, all there is the world. And if all there is the world, then live for it. Get all you can out of this world. Get as much money as you can, as much pleasure as you can, and you start pursuing that. That's what the world is trying to shape you to do, become a hedonist. But there's another thing that the world tries to do, and this one might you might not know this word, but it's the word animism. You actually become animistic. Now you say, what is animism? Animism is a belief that there are spirits out there. There are things out there, and we have to control and manipulate those spirits. Think about this. How many times does this happen? If I were to say something along this line, I were to say, wow, you know, my car has been running fine for a year. And somebody says, whoa, don't say that. Right? Don't say that. Now your car is going to break. Right? How many times have you heard something like that? Or how about this one? My car has been running fine for a year. Knock on wood. Right? Why do we say that? What we're saying is, hey, there's some kind of force field out there that my words could somehow manipulate and control. And so therefore, if I literally say my car has been running fine for a year, I've now unleashed some kind of evil power that is going to make my car break. That's animism. That is a belief that God does not run and control this world. That somehow we have to control and manipulate things. So if you get sick, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to, if this happens and that happens, and suddenly we have to do these things to make sure it can all go away, all the hocus pocus stuff. And that's what the world's trying to say is, there is no God. So live for your own pleasure, and then just try to control the evil that's around you by knocking on wood and saying certain things and touching certain things and doing this and doing that and following all these little hocus pocus things because there is no God. So all the things, you know, I think about the baseball players who kind of go up and, you know, do all these things before they hit a ball, or even like us sports fans. You know, I always have to drink out of this mug when my team's playing on Monday Night Football. As if, could you imagine if that really did control the game? And the spiritual warfare that would be going on, because the other team fans are also drinking out of their mug to win. And so whose mug's more powerful? Right? If it really was that way. Or this one, I've been in rooms, I remember watching the Super Bowl, just hyper sports fan. And the team that my friend was rooting for could win the game if they kicked the field goal. And the guy's wife walks in the room. She goes, "Boy, I hope he doesn't miss it." "No, don't say that." You know, he's like yelling at his wife, "Don't say that." You know, and you're like, "Why? Do you really think she has that much power? That kicker somehow was about ready to kick it, and all of a sudden this thing went in his head and said, oh, I'm going to kick it sideways." You know, like, that's animism. But that actually is the world system telling you there is no God controlling anything. You control it. And animism is the belief that you are in control, that your words, your knocking on wood, your things define the world. That is part of the world system of the day. There is a second element, though, of the world system. It's also not only hedonism and animism that come from a denial of God being the creator, but there's also the denial of Jesus as Savior. That's the second thing that Paul says in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He says, listen, not only does the world system want to say there isn't a God, they also want to say Jesus didn't save. Jesus didn't accomplish anything. And therefore, your good works have to outweigh your bad works. You've got to find the righteousness in you. You need to somehow be 51% better than everyone else, and you can get in. And so we beat ourselves up. Man, I can't go to church because man, I let God down this week, and I only want to go to church if I don't let God down. And you kind of stop and say, no, that is actually the spirit of this age. And it's conforming you to believe that Jesus isn't merciful. It's conforming you to believe the opposite of every song that our worship team so beautifully sung to us today. That Jesus didn't say that his mercies aren't new every morning, that God is not good. And so what Paul is saying is, those two realities, God's not creator, Jesus isn't savior, those two realities are currently shaping you. Unless you are consciously being shaped by something else. This is in every TV show. It's in every movie. It's in every conversation you have. It's in every self-help book. It's in all of the spiritual traditions that get passed down to us. And so the question is this. If you're not being discipled by this, then you are being discipled by it. And so what we need to do is now focus on the question, then, okay, what is discipleship? Okay, how do we change this? And so now we're going to get into the definition of what discipleship is. And in seeing this definition, we're going to see what it means to actually being discipled by something that is right. Something that would say, hey, I'm not going to do this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be discipled. So let's look at it. What is discipleship? Notice what Paul says in verse 2 again, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the focus here is the first is conform, right, shaped into a mold. Don't be shaped into the mold of the world. But what you actually need, he didn't say, instead be shaped into the mold of God. He didn't say that. That would be a behavioral way of doing it, just acting like God. Just from the external. He's saying, I actually need you transformed. I'm going to tell you the Greek word because you'll know the word, and especially if you're into like superhero stuff. It's metamorphosis. Being literally changed. Literally conformed into something completely new. That's what the word transform means. So we need to be transformed. So how do I actually go through this transformation process? What is transformation? Well, first of all, let me kind of help you understand it a little bit better and to help you get a picture of what transformation is. Maybe some of you have felt this way in your life. You have seen somebody who's very godly, and you look at them and you say, man, I can't relate to that person. They don't know my life. They don't know what I've done. They don't know my background. And you see that person, you're like, and I don't really want to talk to them. They seem maybe a little nerdy, or they're not coming from my place. I'm coming from the streets. They're probably coming from this place where they were in this little Holy Spirit bubble and they never sinned and nothing bad ever touched them. And so you see somebody and you can feel that way. You can feel that gap. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but you feel that. You can look at somebody and you feel that gap. Well, I want to tell you something about that gap. That person was not in a Holy Spirit bubble. God did not say, I'm going to handpick 5,000 people in the world and they're going to never be exposed to sin. They're going to grow up in a bubble so that they can judge you. Okay, that's not what he does. What you are seeing is someone who's been transformed. They are coming out of the same background you're coming out of. But they've been transformed. And if you see that, what we want to do is we want that. We should actually be moving towards that person, not away. Because they've been through the transfer. You're seeing the transformation. So how is it that we actually become transformed? How do we actually get metamorphosized? Is that the word? Let's go with it. Even if it's not, let's make one up. How do we get metamorphosized? How do we actually change into something different than what we are? How do we do that? Well, he says it right there in the text. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, I want you to understand that that word transformed is actually in the passive word. So it's something that can happen to you. It's not something you do, not telling you to transform yourself. As your mind gets renewed, your life gets transformed. So discipleship begins in the brain. This is what Paul is saying. What does it mean to renew your mind? It means that Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, that he takes every thought captive to Christ. It's the idea that all of a sudden, I am now looking and seeing, what does God's Word say about the world? What does God's Word say about God? What does God's Word say about me? What does God's Word say about love? What does God's Word say about marriage? What does God's Word say about being a child, being a husband? I want to let the Word of God change the way I think so that it changes the way I behave. The word renew literally means to renovate. So you're renovating your mind. Your mind is actually getting cleaned out. Because discipleship, I want you to catch this, discipleship is not learning a new way of behaving. It's learning a new way of thinking. And when we think differently, we behave differently. This is what the Bible has been teaching all along. Again, this goes all the way back. This is why Satan did not say, eat the fruit. He said, you can't trust God. You're not getting enough. He shortchanged you. And there's a lot of pleasures in this world that you're going to want to have. And you could actually have the same skill God has in knowing good from evil. So just remember those principles. And they went, boop, I'm going to disobey God. Based on what happened up in their brain. Discipleship is not learning a new way of behaving, it's learning a new way of thinking. Now, you might say, okay, Steve, how do we do that? So, because we have time, I'm going to disciple you right now. Okay? We're going to go through a little discipleship process. There is a fee. It's $13.99 on the way out. Just drop it in the offering box. I don't give this away for free, you know? No, I'm teasing. Okay, here's the way this works. I'm going to give you three truths to think about. Three important truths. Now, we're going to hang on those truths for a minute, and then I'm going to show you in the Bible how those three truths are meant to transform your behavior. I'm going to show them to you right in the Bible, and I'm going to show you how the Bible actually does this. The Bible actually takes, whenever it's talking about behavior, it always talks about truth first. It'll lay out a truth that then a behavior should flow from it. So let me give you three truths. Ready? First truth is this. Here's your truth. We are all part of the body of Christ. There is a basic truth. We are all members of one body. We're not a bunch of individuals that have shown up to a church on a Sunday morning, to a building on a Sunday morning. If you're in Christ, you're my brother and my sister, and I'm your brother. You need to know that. We have a relationship and a responsibility to each other because we are all brothers and sisters. That is a basic biblical truth. You need to know that truth. Hold on to that truth. There's your basic biblical truth. We are all brothers and sisters. Hold on to that truth. There's your first truth. Here's the second truth I want you to know. Second thing I'm going to disciple you in this morning is this. Satan wants to tear apart our unity. He wants to get a foothold into this. So he's looking for ways to tear it apart so that we would no longer be one. And so we need to realize the devil is trying to tear apart the unity we have as the body. Okay, so truth number one, we're one body. Truth number two, Satan wants to tear that apart. Truth number three, Jesus is generous. Okay? And he gives. And he's a giving God. And he gives his life to us. And at the very heart of who Jesus is, the very heart of who we are as believers, is that we are generous because Jesus is generous. And he's, by his generosity, he has saved us, and he's called us to live in a world where then I give freely to you. because that's the very heart of God. And when I think about Jesus and his generosity, I want to be challenged to say, man, I want to be just as generous as Jesus. Okay, so there are three truths, right? We're a body. Satan wants to tear apart that body. Jesus is generous, and he's called us into a generous lifestyle. Now, if we were spending weeks together, we might unpack all three of those over the course of a couple of months, exploring what they mean, exploring those truths, letting those truths change our thinking. Now, let me show you then how those truths go from changing our thinking to changing our behavior. If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Ephesians 4, you'll see it right here. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 28. I think it's up on the text on the screen. Yep, it is. He says this. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll point out a few things in the text. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let's look at the first thing he says. We could take that verse backwards, and we could say this. He says, putting away falsehood, let you speak with his neighbor. We are members of one another. So we start with the truth, right? There's the truth. We're all one body. If we're all one body, then the dumbest thing for me to ever do would be to deceive you, trick you, lie to you. Right? I mean, like, they would say that there's something wrong with me if I'm lying to myself, right? If I'm lying just to my own self, if I stand up here and say, listen, man, I am tall enough to play in the NBA. Look at my body. I am designed for the NBA, right? Now, if I were to stand up here and tell you that, I think I'm ready. They're looking for a 55-year-old guy my size right here in the NBA. I'm going. I would hope some of you would say, Steve, no. Don't quit your job. Don't do that. But I am this. You'd have to say, Steve, you're lying to yourself. That's something wrong. You're lying to yourself. If I lie and deceive and trick you, there's something wrong because we're the same body. If I try to manipulate my wife through lies and trying to get her to get what I want, I'm lying to myself. Why would I do that? Why wouldn't I speak the truth to my children instead of trying to manipulate them? I want them to do something. Instead of just being real clear with them, I'm going to start lying and deceiving and there's ice cream on the other end of this, you know, whatever. All of that, I'm lying. Why? We're one body. Don't lie to each other. If I lie to myself, it's considered psychotic. If I lie to you, it's considered psychotic. We're one body. But we're never going to understand why we shouldn't lie to one another if we don't understand we're one body. I could just read half that verse. Put away falsehood. Don't lie. Because it's wrong. You're going to be tempted to lie. But if you understood what it means to be one body, suddenly you're going to start saying, I don't want to lie. Why would I hurt this person? I love them. And if we explored what it means to love the body and be with the body and care for the body, we explore that in our discipleship, that truth, suddenly you're going to be less likely to lie. Let's look at the second one. Second one that we see there. Be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We can spend a lot of time just talking about, should you fight through the night? Do you not? Do you have to forgive before you go to bed? We get kind of caught up on, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But how about we stop and remember the truth? The devil's trying to destroy our unity. And one of the ways he does that is with anger. And I want to fight to protect our unity. And so it's easier for me to not let the sun go down on my anger if I realize what I'm fighting for. Not who I'm fighting with. What am I fighting for? To protect the unity of my family, my marriage, my church. That's what I'm fighting for. Right now I'm fighting with my wife. But if I'm only fighting with my wife, then all I want to do is win the fight. But if I'm fighting for the unity of our marriage, for the glory of Christ, then I'll let that anger go. Because I'm understanding that I don't want to give the devil any opportunity in my home to tear apart the unity of my family. I don't want to give the devil an opportunity. That's why you need to know that truth. If you don't understand that truth, then this is just about dealing with anger. But I'm just telling you, we've got to fight for the right thing. We're fighting to ensure that we're not battling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of the air that want to destroy the unity in our homes, in our family, in our church. And we're not going to give the devil a foothold. Because if I continue in the anger, then I'm giving the devil a foothold. And the truth that I believe is that he doesn't want to tear apart, that he wants to tear apart our unity. Right, you can see this. Let's keep going. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, he doesn't just say, don't steal. Christians don't steal. Don't steal. Why? Instead of stealing, you should work hard, honestly. Make money so you can give it away. Because Jesus is generous. And he gave his life. And because he's so generous, he allows us to be generous. And so I can work hard and work extra so that I can give more. Because I want to be like Jesus and I want to be a generous giving person. And if I focus on the truth of being generous and how generous Jesus is, I'm less likely to steal from you and I'm more likely to give to you. Here'd be the ultimate sign of discipleship. 17-year-old kid going through his mom's purse. And the mom goes, what are you doing? I'm putting money in it. Imagine that. Be a heart attack. Oh, really? You're giving me money? Yeah. I've been studying the word. I'm being generous. I'm sneaking money into your wallet. Okay. So that is discipleship. Now, quickly, because we're running out of time here, what does discipleship accomplish? Let's look at the last piece. Do you get the idea, though, right? That's discipleship. This is why we got to deal with how we think, not just how we behave. So now, what does it accomplish? Look at the end of the passage there in Romans 12. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What's the picture here? What is testing? The word test literally means to put something under scrutiny. So by scrutinizing something, so what does this mean? What is he referring to? In our life, we always have 100 decisions we got to make every day. Things are always facing us all the time. And the question we always want to ask is, what is the will of God, right? If I'm to bring glory to God and be a worshiper of God at every moment and every time, how do I actually do that? How do I actually, you know, when I'm faced with a problem, I'm faced with a conflict with somebody in my family or somebody in the church or somewhere, something, I got some kind of conflict going on. How do I do this? And what he's saying is, as your mind gets renewed, you have a different way you start viewing your problems. And you start scrutinizing them differently. And because you scrutinize them differently, you start making different decisions. And the decisions you make start bringing glory to God because you start understanding the will of God. Let me give you an example of this. I remember meeting with this guy, and we were discussing, spending time together, talking about four areas of his life. We were talking about the fact that he's a husband, talking about the fact that he's a Christian, talking about the fact that he's a father, that he's a worker. And so we were saying, okay, in all four of those areas of your life, let's see what everything God says about those areas. So we began to unpack every truth about being a husband, every truth about being a father, every truth about being a worker, or every truth about all these areas of his life. And we're kind of unpacking these things together. And he's just learning all this stuff, and his mind is just starting to change, and he's viewing himself and God and his responsibilities completely differently. And then he gets a job offer. He gets a job offer that was going to pay him double the amount of money he was already earning. Double. And he was already earning a lot of money. But he would have to take his family to move to the middle of nowhere. The closest church was 90 miles away from where he was working. And so the first thing that he sees, of course, as a guy is, wow, well, I am a worker and double the amount of money. Be able to pay for my kids' college, I'll be able to, blah, 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 you know, all these things. He's, you know, I mean, double, it seems, always seems like if there's more money involved, that seems to be the will of God instantly, right? Yeah, you get more money, well, clearly that's God's will, right? It's more money. And so at first he's thinking this way, but he's trying to decide, am I going to take this job or not? But then he said, he came to my office, he said, I want to tell you something. I was offered this job, and I want to tell you the decision I made. He said, I've decided not to take the job. I said, why is that? He said, well, the more money is obviously helpful, but as a Christian, I can't be 90 miles away from a church. And as a father, I can't remove my kids from the influence right now that the youth group has and the other things that's shaping them to understand God. And as a husband, how could I pull my wife away from all of her friends? She has really good friends, a network of friends. And I'm going to plop her in the middle of a place where there's no friends? What kind of husband is that? So what was he doing? He's now discerning the will of the Lord, because he's thinking about all the things that he's learned about God himself, being a husband, being a father, caring and loving people, being generous, and realizing double the amount of money is not worth it for me for the spiritual and emotional sacrifice my family would have to do to get that double the amount of money. It's not worth it. What did he do? Exactly what this verse is saying, that last part of this verse. He was able to prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect in the eyes of God. Good means lacking nothing. Acceptable means God finds joy in it. And perfect means it's exactly what God wanted for that moment in time. But you don't get that without a renewed mind. Everything else is a pros and cons list in a decision like that, right? And somehow money has more pros. It can pull us stronger. So what does discipleship accomplish? It accomplishes the ability to make decisions that bring glory to God. You start to learn how to make decisions for your life. You're not paralyzed, and you're not making decisions based on hedonism, the flesh. I want more money. And then he moves his family out there, and his wife falls apart, his kids fall apart, everything's just dying on the vine for him. And he's saying, what happened, God? I thought you brought me here. No, you were chasing money. You weren't chasing God's perfect will for your life. But you didn't know it because your mind wasn't renewed. And so you were only left to make the decision based upon being conformed to the image of the world. You'll make the world's decision, which is hedonism. So this is the idea. So, what does that mean? Let me close. Let me land the plane here. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It literally means to submit ourselves to someone who's going to teach us the truth of God. That we actually take the time, the time investment to say, I want to learn these things. I want my mind renewed so that through the renewal of my mind, my life is transformed. And therefore, once my life is transformed, I will know the will of God. Because what you believe determines how you'll live. So how are we going to do this in 2023 here in Logos? I want to give you three things that are going to practically happen here to help you. Three things. And there's more than this. There's other things working. I'm just giving you three right now. And I think as the year unfolds, you'll see more. Because we want to be committed to making sure that you have an opportunity to have your mind renewed, your lives transformed, so that you will always know the will of God in every decision that you have to make in your life. We're committed to that. What we need you to be is committed to as well. So here are the three things. First of all, the first one is that we're going to pick up Logos 102 again. Now, Logos 102, what is that? That is one where we just study basic truths about God and his word. We covered three of those today. That's what we do in Logos 102. There's a book involved, and we're going through it, and we are just studying these basic truths with the idea that if we think about these things and we anchor our lives on these things, they'll transform our lives. So we're going to start that in March. I teach that. I'm going away in a couple weeks. I'm going to be in Europe for Central and Eastern Europe for 3 weeks, and then when I get back, we'll start it back up again. But I would encourage you to come. It's Sundays from 4 to 5:30, and I give it a hard ending. Man, we are done at 5:30. And so, I would encourage you to come. This is a basic teaching where we go over these truths like we just did today. We show you the truth. We show you how the transformation that should come from the truth. That's the first one. Second thing that's going to happen is that there's going to be some special sermons with follow-up materials. So Pastor Jeff's going to allow me a couple weeks in a row here, like give me segments of time throughout this spring to come and preach on a topic, kind of do what we just did here with that Ephesians passage. We'll be focusing on some things, and then I'm going to give you materials that you'll be able to take home, use in your home, use with your kids, to kind of start getting you going on this. So you got Logos 102, plus we're going to have some special Sundays where we're going to be focusing on some very specific topics with resources and materials for you to use. Then there's a third thing that's going to happen. Next fall, the reason why we're doing this next fall is, you know, our ministry year runs like more on a school year. So sometimes it's hard to kind of jump in the middle of something in the middle of a ministry year. So next fall, we want to unveil some other regular times of meetings. Those could be on a Saturday. They could be on a weeknight. We don't have the time yet. We're actually going to put a survey out to figure out what all works best for y'all. But we want to focus some times where we're going to have some very specific teaching on some very specific truths to help transform your life and provide more and more opportunities as the fall unfolds. And so start thinking about that for next fall as you're thinking through your schedule and things that you would be involved in. But here's the point of all this. This is just three things. You'll see more stuff occurring over the year. But here's the point. And I'll end with this. You are being discipled by the world unless you're being discipled by the Word of God. You are being discipled by the world unless you are consciously being discipled by the Word. There's no neutral place. Either the Word or the world is discipling you. And the commitment we need to have is to say, I don't want to be discipled by the world. I want to be discipled by God's Word. I want to change my thinking to transform my life. And if you commit to that, you will experience the joy of being transformed. And so that is my challenge to you, and I want to challenge you to take the time, come to Logos 102 starting in March. The resources we pass out and during the special speaking sessions, man, use those things and then start planning for the fall for more opportunities for you to have some truth that will transform your life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for